Well, good morning to you once more. A warm welcome. If I've yet to meet you, my name is Pastor Joe, and one of the pastors here at Crossroads. We're continuing this morning through our journey of Paul's letter to the saints in Ephesus in chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. And before we read our passage this morning, I just want to point out that Paul will actually begin a thought in verse 1 and not complete it until verse 14. And so what we're going to be reading this morning is actually a very big sidebar, a bit of a parenthesis in the whole letter, but it's really a glorious sidebar. It's filled with lots of truth, both for faith and for life. And so if you are able, please stand as we read God's word together, Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to our God in prayer. Oh God, you have exalted above all things your name and your word. So we come as your people and we place ourselves under your word, asking that you would speak, oh Lord, that you would show us wonderful things in your word, that you would incline our hearts to it and satisfy us with your steadfast love this day, that we would rejoice and be glad all of our days. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, just to bring us up to speed of where we are in Paul's letter, Paul has really been spending the first half of his letter speaking about King Jesus, and speaking about all the good and gracious implications of his rule for us. If you think back to chapter 1, Paul has told us that Christ was raised from the grave and seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places, far above all rule, power, authority, and dominion, and that from him we now experience every spiritual blessing. In fact, he says that not only do blessings come to us, but in chapter 2, he says that we have actually been raised and are also seated with Christ. And so chapters 1 and 2 of Ephesians are filled with all of this exalted language, all of this glorious truths and image. And then there's this jarring transition in chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner. A prisoner? How is it that Paul is a prisoner? Isn't Jesus Christ king? Isn't he his appointed declarer to the nations of all the riches that are in Jesus? How is it that Paul is in prison? It's something that should strike us as odd, at least unsettling. And it's something that Paul understood would have been quite odd for his hearers. And so that's why here in verses 2 to 13, he takes this detour. He stops his sentence and he says, you know what, let me clarify why I am a prisoner. Let me explain to you what it means and show that his status as a prisoner is actually not contrary to his commission as an apostle. That his chains are not actually a hindrance to his ministry, but they actually serve to magnify the one in whose name he ministers. Right? Because King Jesus is the one whose strength is made perfect in weakness. Notice that Paul says that he is a prisoner for Christ Jesus. He doesn't belong to Caesar, he belongs to Jesus. He understands that even in his chains, that he belongs to Christ. And so what might seem jarring for us or confusing for us, Paul says this is actually perfect. Everything is going according to plan. And it's a plan that Paul refers to on multiple occasions in our passage as the mystery. Or he says elsewhere, and he calls it the mystery of Christ. And I don't know about you, but the first time I ever heard this word mystery in the Bible, I was confused. You know, what does Paul have to do with Sherlock Holmes? Where is Agatha Christie to be placed in this story? And of course, that is not what's going on here. That's not the sense of mystery that's at play. Because in Scripture, when the Bible talks about mystery, it's very different than what we mean in literature or anything like that. In Scripture, mystery is not something that is hidden, but it's actually a secret which has been made known. It's a secret that has been made known. Notice what Paul says in verse 3, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. It's something that Paul says in verse 5, was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And so in short, Christian mysteries are truths that once were hidden from human wisdom, human knowledge, human understanding, they have now been revealed by the Spirit. Things that you and I could never arrive at through just abstraction, God has now revealed by his Spirit. And so we could call them open secrets. If you were to gloss every time you see mystery here in Ephesians and write open secret, that would be communicating the idea that Paul is trying to get across. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to think about this open secret that Paul says has been committed to him. And we're going to think about it along two lines. First of all, and more briefly, we'll just consider, well, what is this mystery? What is the open secret? The content of the mystery. And then secondly, we'll consider the call of the mystery. And so we can start by thinking together, what is this open secret? Well, actually, it's something we've talked about quite a bit over the past couple of weeks here at Crossroads. And Paul alludes to this in his writing. Notice what he says in verse 3. He says, as I have written briefly. Paul's not referring to some other letter. He's referring to things that he has already said in this letter. So remember what he said in chapter 1, verse 10. He says that the mystery is a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven, and things on earth. And out of all the things that are in heaven and on earth, Paul then goes into chapter 2 and he wants to point to two very specific things that have been united. Two specific peoples, really, that for all of history have been at odds with one another, that have been at enmity with one another, and that is the union of both the Jews and the Gentiles. Now you may say we don't really think often in terms of Jews and Gentiles, those categories might strike us as out of date or a different mode of thinking. But I'd encourage you to go back to Pastor Rob's sermon on Ephesians 2. And it was there that he helpfully reminded us that really this disunity between Jews and Gentiles, it finds parallels in all of our relationships and things that continue to separate us today. You think about people on the right and the left, people separated by ethnicity, people separated by age, people separated by socioeconomic status. And the reason these divisions exist is because sin doesn't just separate us from God, it actually separates us from one another. Right, think about the two great commandments, love God and love your neighbor. What does sin do? It makes us hate God and hate our neighbor. Now you say, well, that's pretty stark. I don't hate God, I don't hate my neighbor. You may not think so, but you are in essence in a posture of hostility towards God, apart from grace. And that all of us are really often concerned with petty self-interest. We're often consumed by prejudice of various sorts and shapes. And Paul is saying that even though all of this is true, God has a plan. And it's a plan for uniting all of humanity in Christ. And you say, well, where are you getting all humanity from? I thought he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. Well, if you think in terms of the way Scripture views the world, all of us fall into one of these two categories. You are either a Jew or you are a Gentile. You are either born of the line of Abraham or you are from among the nations of the earth. And so Paul's central point in all of the latter half of Ephesians is to say that these disunities, the things that divide us, have been overcome by Jesus Christ. He states it very succinctly in chapter 2, verse 16, that Christ has reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. This is what Christ has done. This is the content of the mystery. And it's the content that Paul now restates for us in very crisp form and with great rhetorical flourish in verse 6. He says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. It's a beautiful statement. And in fact, the parallelism that's present in the original language can be brought out if we put it this way, that the Gentiles are co-heirs, co-body members, co-partakers of the promise. That those who were once at odds are now sharers of the same things with equal standing and status before God. Paul is just so jazzed up by this that in fact the phrase translated here as members of the same body is a word that appears for the first time in any of the ancient writings. In other words, Paul is making up words in order to try to express the wonder that Gentiles, those who were far off, have now been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the reason this is so is because of Jesus Christ. What does Paul call it? He says it's the mystery of Christ, which is to say, it's the mystery that consists in Christ. Jesus is the source, the substance, the goal, the incorporational center of all that God is doing in history. And what is God doing in history? He's creating for himself a people. He's creating for himself a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so this, in short, is the content of the mystery, that in and through Jesus Christ, the Father has created a new multi-ethnic people whom he now indwells by his Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God at work to create a unified people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, a people who have direct access to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And Paul says, I'm in chains because of that. That's why I'm a prisoner. I'm a prisoner because I am preaching a message that you can be a part of God's newly recreated family through Jesus Christ. He says, that's a message I'll go to jail for. And this mystery that's revealed to him, though, it's not just this open secret to be believed, but it actually has transformative effects on how he lives. It changes the way that Paul lives and moves and acts in this world. And so not only do we have a mystery, but we see that this mystery comes with a ministry. It's a mystery that comes with a ministry. And so we must consider, secondly, and this is where we'll spend most of our time, is the call of the mystery. In verses 7 to 10, Paul actually shifts his focus and he starts to discuss how what has been revealed to him actually changes the way he's going to now live. That the mystery comes with this commission. That it's not just a mystery revealed, but it's a gospel to be preached. And Paul says, God has made this known to me, and now I'm going to go and make it known to others. And what's true for Paul is also true for us as the church. That we together, as God's people, as the new creation community, that we have been given a ministry. There are things that God has called us to do. And there are at least three aspects of this ministry that we need to consider together. And the first of them is that we are called, like Paul, to proclaim the mystery, to proclaim the good news. Notice what Paul says in verses 8 to 9, that he was commissioned to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Notice that phrase, the unsearchable riches of Christ. You know, the image that came to mind for me, if you've ever seen Aladdin, a great movie, as Aladdin goes down the stairs into the Cave of Wonders and he walks into the room and there's just vast treasure beyond the eye, beyond that the eye can see. He says, if I just had a handful, I'd be more rich than the Sultan. And Paul is opening our eyes to consider the great, untraceable, unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. And so what are these riches? What are the riches that Christ possesses and now gives to us by grace? Well, if you think about all that Paul has said in this letter, he's pointed to so many of the riches that are ours in Christ. Paul has spoken about the great riches of being raised from death to sin. That though we were dead in our trespasses, we have been made alive. Is not life a great treasure to hold? He's spoken as well of being enthroned with Christ in the heavenly places. That you aren't just raised from the dead, but you have ascended. You have ascended into the heavenly places, spiritually raised with Jesus, and now you are reconciled with God. And not only are you reconciled with God, but as Paul has been trying to make so clear, you've also been reconciled to your neighbor. You've been brought into God's family, the end of hostility, the beginning of peace. So resurrection life, enthronement, adoption, riches to be treasured. And not only that, you have obtained membership in his kingdom. You've been made a child of the King. And all of this, as glorious as it may be, is only but a foretaste. It is only but a down payment of all that is yet to be yours in Christ. Of the riches of dwelling with God in a new heaven and in a new earth. That is where we're all headed. And that is the treasure which awaits us. And isn't this really the ache of every human heart? Don't we all desire so greatly to rest and to dwell in peace and prosperity? Do we not all long for the day, in the words of the prophets, when we will beat our swords into plowshares? When we won't have to live under the threat of nuclear war? Of wondering, are things going to collapse in the financial markets? What does the future hold? And the open secret, Paul says, is that in and through Jesus Christ, this day has already broken in. That in the church, you can see the new creation. Right? What does Paul say elsewhere? He says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. There it is. Take a look. You're experiencing what God has in store for his people. But the question is this: how are people going to know about these riches unless you open your mouth and tell them? Right? We said that this is a mystery. It's something that's revealed. People don't just wake up one day and do some abstract logic and arrive at the gospel. Right? You don't come to it through observation of the natural world. It's something that must be revealed. And so how is it that impoverished souls are going to be made rich in Christ if you don't tell them where the treasure lies? And so family, all these riches that we've just spoken of, they're yours, praise be to God. But they're not yours to be hoarded. They are yours to be shared. They are yours to be made known to others. And what I love is that for every manifestation of spiritual poverty in this world, there is a treasure to be found in Christ. That for every need created by the fall, Jesus says, I have a solution. So what do I mean by that? Think about people in your life. Think about friends, family members, those whom you love. Do you find yourself around people who are filled with anxiety or fear about the future? Well, maybe you could take out for them the crown jewel of a new heaven and a new earth. and say, why don't you come and look at this treasure, the treasure of the day when everything that is sad will come untrue. Don't you want that? Or do you find yourself among people who are moving through life alone, isolated, alienated from others? You say, come, look at Jesus, my elder brother, the one who will adopt you into his family, who will allow you to be known and to be loved and to be cared for. Don't you want that? Come and see. Or do you know people who are crippled by shame? Well, can you not speak of the riches of Christ, who is the high priest, who cleanses us from our defilement, who heals us of our brokenness, who covers our shame rather than exposing it? Or perhaps you say, well, these are people who are at the low, at the bottom. Well, there's others who may seem at the top, and yet inside they're crippled by the meaninglessness that so often attends consumerism and pleasure seeking in this life. And you know what you can tell them? You can tell them, why don't you come and see Jesus, who will give your life purpose and fulfillment beyond what you can understand, the joy of living to the glory of God and for the eternal good of your neighbors. Come and see. And I think this really is evangelism at its finest. That you consider your friends, your family, those who are before you, and you ask, what poverty of soul are they experiencing? And what treasure in Christ can I bring to them? How can I show them that all that they're longing for is found in Christ alone? And this is what all of our friends need, because all of us are, as I've said, we're ignorant by nature of the riches that are found in Christ. Because our natural human mindset is to limit our understanding of wealth to this world and all that it has. Think of what C.S. Lewis said. He said that we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. We are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And so what you and I get to do is we get to shine light on the unsearchable riches Christ. And so what this means for our evangelism is that it's not so much memorizing a gospel outline and laying it out, though that is part of it. It's not opening a tract and saying, here are four spiritual laws that will give your life meaning and purpose, though that may be part of it. But most fundamentally, evangelism is about spotlighting a person. What it's about is shedding light on the person of Jesus Christ and saying, look at him. Come and experience the treasure that is in him. Why are you spending and buying for things that cannot satisfy? And so this is the first aspect of our calling, to proclaim the gospel, to shed light on the unsearchable riches of Christ. But this proclaiming is also accompanied by a displaying of the gospel. Notice what Paul says. He says that part of the purpose, God's purpose in forming this newly recreated family, is so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, when I read this, I thought, well, this is something I have rarely considered. Think with me about what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that the church, as a multi-ethnic, multicultural body dwelling in unity, is displaying the wisdom of God to the unseen cosmic powers. Now, I think for us, our minds may go to other places in Scripture. You think of the words of Jesus, right? You are the light of the world, the city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Or you think about what Peter says, that others should see our good deeds and give glory to our Father in heaven. We can imagine the idea that the church would display to our neighbors the goodness and glory of God. But Paul is saying, he's making a different point. He's saying that our life together is not just something Somerville is watching, but it's something that the heavenly realm, both angels and demons, are peering into. Right? To think of the church as a theater and all of heaven is watching. It's something that perhaps we don't think about. And I think we don't think about it because if you were to poll 100 people and to ask them, why does the church exist? What are some things you might hear? Well, the church exists for mission, for worship, for community, right? For caring for those who are in need. But I'm not sure you'd hear one person say, the church exists to display the manifold wisdom of God to the heavenly authorities. And yet Paul says, this is central to your calling. This is a part of God's eternal purpose. Now, I'm not saying that mission, discipleship, community, mercy, that these are not a part of what God calls us to do and to be in the world. They are. What I am saying is that all of them are situated in a grander scheme. That all of them are really caught up in this cosmic display. And so when God's Christ unites everything in heaven and earth, that the heavens will see that. One scholar puts it this way. He says that the church appears to be God's pilot scheme for the reconciled universe of the future. You know, if you've ever seen a TV show, right, they run the pilot episode. Sometimes you never see anything after that because you know the pilot crashed, right? And the church is almost the pilot episode of the future. And who's watching? The heavenly beings. And think about this. If you and I have been raised with Christ, then the heavenly beings are actually our neighbors. They're watching. They're wondering, what is God up to in this thing called the church? And so what this means is that we are supposed to be revealing the wisdom of God. And so we might ask ourselves, how are we doing? You know, are we actually demonstrating to the angels and the demons the manifold wisdom of God? Are we offering a clear demonstration of the power of heaven? And I think the best way we probably could measure this is based on how we're displaying the wisdom of God to earthly powers and peoples. Because if we're not doing well there, then it's unlikely that we're doing well when it comes to the heavenly powers. And so we could ask, how well are we displaying to our neighbors, to the earthly powers and peoples of this world, the wisdom of God? And when we think about the wisdom of God, it's a bit abstract, right? What does Paul mean by the manifold wisdom of God? Well, here, the thing that he's focusing on, the specific aspect of God's wisdom, is that through Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles who were once enemies are now living at peace. Because if you think about things like forgiveness, I was talking with Kiana earlier this morning about forgiveness, and she was telling me how it really is impossible to forgive people when you think about it with your own resources, right? Reconciliation with those with whom we have hostility is very difficult, and God has done it through Jesus Christ, and that is wisdom, Paul says. That is wisdom that the heavenly beings are supposed to see. And so if someone were to ask Paul, Paul, how can I know that your gospel is true? He'd say, go look at the church. Go look at men and women, boys and girls, who at once were at enmity with one another, divided along all different kinds of lines and categories that the world provides, and there they are dwelling in unity and diversity. Where do you get that? He said, that is from the wisdom of God. And so that's what our life together is supposed to point to. That you could have a room, a church full with people who have nothing in common from the world's perspective and display the wisdom of God. I remember one of my pastor friends, he shares this story that one time he was out to eat in London with a number of people from their church. And they're all sitting there, they're talking, and they're all different ages, different sexes, different ethnic and cultural backgrounds. And he said that someone from the restaurant actually walked up to them and said, excuse me, I'm just wondering, and they probably had a British accent, but I won't try. I'm just wondering, what is a group like you? What are you all doing at one table? He was just floored. He said, oh, well, we're all Christians. we all share a bond in Christ. Right? That person was seeing the wisdom of God, which was to her foolishness. And it's that life together, which is supposed to display not just to our neighbors, but even the angels and the demons, they see and they say, what is going on here? What is this God up to? He's up to uniting all things in heaven and earth in Jesus Christ. And so, family, if there are petty divisions in our midst, Lord, have mercy on us. If we are not living out this unity, then we're not living out the wisdom of God. We're actually showing ourselves to be fools. And so ask yourself, am I loving across difference, or do I just move towards people who are like me, even in the church? Because this is what we're called to. And if we lack inspiration from our current moment, we can look to our mothers and fathers of our faith. The great writer, about 200 years after Christ, a North African Christian named Tertullian, he wrote a defense of Christianity. And in that work, people were criticizing Christianity, and he said that one of their famous statements was to say, look how they love one another. This is what the Roman emperors and the Roman people said about the Christians. Look how they love one another. This mutual love that broke through barriers and witnessed to Roman emperors, to rulers, to powers in heaven and earth, the truth and wisdom of God. And we need this love to mark us today, so that we might also display the wisdom of God. And so we have a very high calling, right? A high calling to not only proclaim the good news of the lavish salvation in Christ, but to also live out this good news in a unified community together, so that all of heaven and earth will grasp the wisdom and the truth of God. And so I ask you again, how are we doing? Well, how can we get there? Well, we have to consider the third and final aspect of the mystery's call, and that is to rest in the gospel. Paul says that as a result of our status as God's newly recreated people, we can draw near to God with confidence. Notice he says in verse 12, in whom, in Jesus, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Right, we've said that the content of the mystery is the complete union of Jews and Gentiles through the union of both with Christ. And it's reconciliation both with each other and with God. And the fruit of that reconciliation is boldness, access, and confidence. And so what that means is part of our call as God's people, as his newly recreated family, is to be close to our Father. To be close to our God. Because up until this point in this sermon, you may have thought, well, if this is what the call of the mystery entails, if you're telling me I need to go spotlight Jesus to my friends and make known all the riches and wealth in him, and you're telling me that I need to actually love people who are different than me, well, I'm not sure I'm going to live up to this calling. And it's true, right? I mean, if we're honest, the reality is we often don't speak about Jesus. We're often silent. Whether it's because we're afraid of offending people or we're just indifferent to spiritual poverty around us, we don't share the unsearchable riches of Christ. And even in our life together, it's so easy to let other identity markers of ours overshadow the more fundamental unity that we share as brothers and sisters in Christ. And whenever this happens, love grows cold and we show ourselves to be fools. And so what we need is to rest in the gospel. And what I mean by resting in the gospel is to actually draw near to God in worship and prayer with freely, openly, and without constraints. Because as the letter to the Hebrews, as he says, that we will receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And so if you want to know how can I fulfill this calling to proclaim and to display the gospel, then you must fulfill this aspect of your calling. You must be close to God. It's really a question of proximity. Think about a campfire, right? The closer you get to that campfire, the more warmth you will experience and the clearer you will be able to see. The farther away you are from that source of heat, the colder you will be and the blinder you will be. And so likewise, the same is true with God. If you want to be convinced of the riches that are found in Christ, then you actually have to get close enough to see them. You have to draw near to him through faith and behold his beauty. How often do the psalmists talk about, Lord, bring me into your house. Let me taste and see that you are good. Let me behold your glory. Let me see your steadfast love. It's all about proximity to God. And so to rest in the gospel is to get close to God, to come to him in prayer, to come to him in meditation upon his word, to come to him in worship that we might grasp more clearly his glory and receive more fully of his grace, because that's what we need. That's what we need to fulfill this calling, because the inverse is also true. The farther away you are, the less that you come into his presence, the less able you will be to fulfill the calling, to proclaim and to display the gospel. And so this is the ministry that comes with the mystery. That as God's new creation people, we are to proclaim, to display, and to rest in the gospel. That we are to tell of the abundant salvation found in Christ. We are to demonstrate through our life together the wisdom of God, and that we are to come as children before our Father. And that's a high calling, and it's a calling that will cost us. Remember, Paul is writing this from prison. And yet Paul says, don't be concerned about what I'm suffering for you. This is your glory. Everything I'm doing, I am convinced that beyond it is a far weight, far greater weight of glory. And so the reason why you can fulfill this calling and live into this calling is because you're doing it unto the one who has given everything for you. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is our treasure. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that in the fullness of time, Christ came. And that we now have the unique privilege and great joy of living in this time. But Lord, we still long for and anticipate the age to come. And so we ask that as we await that day, as we experience it sometimes in chains, as it were, that you would help us to be bold in proclaiming your riches, that we would together display your manifold wisdom, and that from you we would receive all that we need to do this. We thank you that you are faithful, you are true, and that you are more committed to us than we are to you. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.